Our sermon text today is going to come out of Titus. There's a slight typo in the bulletin. It's actually Titus 9 through 16. I'm going to start reading a little bit prior to that to give us some context. We're going to start in verse 5. It's 998 in your pew Bibles. This is Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Dear Father, I thank you for the text today. I thank you that we don't have to wonder who you are, what you've required of us, that you've given us your word. I pray that you would work through me today to make your word clear and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. A quick recap, if you're just coming in today into the sermon series, we're going through the book of Titus. Titus is a young pastor in Crete. Paul helped establish a church there with him. At the time of this writing, though, Paul is no longer in Crete, but writing to Titus to give him instructions on how to continue setting up the church and deal with some issues of false teaching that have arisen. Tim and Damon had given us several bits and pieces to the context and background to Titus and Crete. I want to go ahead and add one more thing to that here today that's going to kind of help frame up our passage and some of the things it's dealing with. This comes from the Greek historian Plebius. Plebius lived about 200 years prior to the writing of this. He was a Greek historian. He did a comparison of the culture and the government of Crete to that of Sparta. And this comes from his Histories, Book 6, Section 46. "Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil of Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches itself to any sort of gain whatsoever." And then in Book 6, jumping down to section 47. "Now, few exceptions, you can find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable." The Cretan culture, as we're going to see from today's text as well, placed a very high value on status, wealth, and social advancement, regardless of the cost. They're kind of the epitome of the ends justify the means. And I don't think it's a huge leap to say that there are some similarities to today's culture as well. Last week, Tim expounded on the qualifications of elders through the prior passage and their vital role in the church. We saw that these men are chosen by God as the shepherds of the church, and Tim outlined that while these men share a unique role in leading the church, we should all aspire to meet those same qualifications of elders and live up to that standard. We're all to be students of God's word. We're all to defend the church and its advancement in the world. And we'll see in today's text, it is our responsibility, along with elders, to uphold God's word and biblically rebuke one another and practice Christian purity in Christ. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The word here in the first sentence is the Greek word logos, and it infers more of the meaning than just the text. It's the idea of the totality of the message. In particular, for this text, Paul's drawing out the totality of the message as taught by Jesus, which is going to cut against what the false teachers are saying. There are a couple things that I want to point out here. Before, he calls the word trustworthy, and then after that, he says, as taught. Both those phrases are going to, as we'll see, cut against the false teaching that Paul's addressing here. When he calls the word trustworthy, we see down in verse 14 that some of the false teachers were being drawing those away through Jewish myths. By calling the word of God trustworthy and true, Paul's asserting that the word of God is complete and contains everything we need for salvation. The church did not need to go outside of God's word to Jewish myths to complete the gospel. It does not need our help or additions. As we see in verse 10, the false teachers were of the circumcision party. The circumcision party was a group of Jews who were trying to apply some of the Old Testament laws to new Gentile converts. They were holding it as additional things that were needed for salvation in Christ. We know that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and instituted a covenant not of works, but of grace. That you and I are saved and given the perfect righteousness of Christ, not by adhering to Old Testament law, but by trusting in the finished work of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul continues saying that the reason to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and give instruction in sound doctrine, Paul is speaking of the qualifications of elders whose role it is to teach the word of God in sound doctrine. However, the teaching and instruction of the gospel certainly does not stop with elders. It is the job of every Christian to preach the gospel, and this starts with preaching it to yourself. This may seem a little odd, but we are daily bombarded with messages counter to the gospel, telling us that our joy and salvation can be found in success or in work or friends on Facebook or a myriad of other things. You and I need the gospel preached to us every minute of every day because we are constantly straying from it. We need to be ready to combat our thoughts with the gospel, ask that God reveal our failings to us, and be ready to preach the gospel to the person in the pew next to us. Before we move on, I want to look at two practical ways we can hold firm to the gospel. The first is daily study of God's word. The word of God is the pure form of the gospel, and we ought to be saturating ourselves in it daily. Ask any Christian what some of the most important things to them are, and they'll probably mention somewhere in there the Bible or their gospel. However, if you're anything like me, this plays out a little differently in day-to-day life. I made a short list of things that I do in the morning in lieu of or before reading God's word. Sleep, checking email, listening to audiobooks, working, making breakfast, showering, reading other books, playing with my kids. can I really say I value the Word of God if it's consistently one of the first things that gets bumped? Secondly, we hold firm to the Word of God through prayer. Prayer centers us on Christ and its acknowledgement that we need His help in everything. Are we praying for a desire that we would have a greater desire to read God's Word? And if we find God's Word hard to understand or dull or boring, are we taking that to God in prayer as well? Before we sink into legalism here, I want to point out that a new reading plan or a prayer schedule, accountability partner, while all those things can be helpful, none of them are going to fix a heart issue. Only when we go to Jesus and ask Him to change our hearts and minds by His power can we hope to see a change in our priorities. Now, at this point, I know what you're probably thinking. This guy's 10 minutes into a 8-verse sermon, and we haven't even gotten through the first verse. Well, a little insurance is in order. As we move forward with the passage and talk about biblical rebuking, it's vitally important we view all this in light of what Paul says about the trustworthy and infallible Word of God. Only when we ground ourselves in Scripture and total reliance on Christ and His power to change hearts and minds can we look to carry out biblical rebuking. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 9 and 10 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Paul calls Titus to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so he can instruct and rebuke. As we talked about with giving instruction, while it's done at a different level with elders, this is certainly still something that's a responsibility of every Christian. When we see a brother or sister in sin, we are to, in love, rebuke them. In this passage, Paul is specifically addressing a false teaching in the church that need to be rebuked. But the idea here is not that just more extreme cases of sin need to be addressed, but this should be a regular part of participation in church. The whole purpose of church is bringing glory to God, and part of how we do that is correcting and encouraging each other in righteousness. Since every person sitting in church is a sinner, the opportunity and responsibility to help each other fight sin is not limited to church elders or extreme cases, but should be an everyday part of participation in the body of Christ. Tim has addressed in other sermons the idea of that the Bible knows no Christian outside of the church, and this is one of the reasons why. We are continually in error, and it is God's grace that brings us together in a church body so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can help point out our error and provide biblical support to fight sin. In verse 10, the phrase, especially those referring to the circumcision party, could also be translated, that is, the circumcision party. Like we talked about before, the circumcision party believed Gentiles, anyone who wasn't an ethnic Jew, should adhere to parts of the Mosaic law, including circumcision. In Galatians, like our scripturing was today, Paul talks about the strong stance he took against Peter in this matter, who had drifted into willful acceptance of the circumcision party. Paul prescribes an action in verse 11 for Titus, that he silenced those who were spreading the circumcision party's message. Notice he did not tell Titus to throw the false teachers out here. Although he certainly does do this in other books, and there's a time and a place for it, Paul is building up to a different point here. In verse 12, Paul minces no words in describing the Cretan culture and implicates its effect on the church. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith." Like the passages I read earlier from the Greek historian Polybius, this highlights the culture of Crete at getting ahead at any cost. Paul acknowledges that this is the Cretan culture, but he gives no place for it in the church and directly condemns Cretan practices. The gospel is not to be a flavoring that's added to different groups of people in different cultures, but something else altogether that often is countercultural. Paul commands Titus to rebuke them sharply. It's vitally important here that we see that there is no grace given to sin. Paul did not say, "Well, Titus, the culture of Crete is fairly messed up, but so you need to address that, but kind of understand where they're coming from, and we'll let the chips fall where they may." No. Paul never is gentle or constrained when it comes to sin. It is a common pitfall to give grace to sin instead of the sinner. We avoid dealing with issues saying things like, "Fighting sin is hard," or "My sins really aren't that bad. Jesus covered it all anyway." This is cheap grace and has no place in the church. To ignore sin because it's the easiest route and never get to the grace or forgiveness is not what Paul calls us to here. For those interested, Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the term cheap grace as well as its counterpart costly grace and gives a much more eloquent handling of this in his book Cost of Discipleship. One thing we haven't addressed yet is the goal of biblical rebuking. And Paul here breaks even further from Cretan culture and common thought. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 13 and 14 again. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commandments of people who turn away from the truth." The goal of rebuking, even with the false teachers that Paul is addressing here, who are deceiving those in the church, leading people astray, is reconciliation, that they may be sound in faith. This could also be taken another way. The they in that sentence could also be referring to the church, that they, the church, may be sound in faith. That the benefit of the rebuke is the onlooking church members who see the actions condemned. Either way, the goal of biblical rebuking is and should always be to see the sinner restored. I want to go ahead and take a look at an example from everyday life that kind of highlights where our common culture and we as Christians often break from this. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to get a little Pentecostal. I'm going to ask for some hand raising here. Have any of you ever been the parent of or been in a store and seen a child acting out, obnoxious, loud, things like that? Show of hands. Okay, good. Just not my own kids. I want you to think back to that moment. If you're like me, you probably either said something like this to your kid or thought about the situation. "Tommy, that was so embarrassing in there. How am I supposed to get my shopping done with you acting out like that? I've told you 1,000 times. You're not listening." What was the goal and purpose of that rebuke? Was it, "Oh my goodness, God has given me an opportunity to teach my kid about Jesus. I can show them that they can honor God by respecting other shoppers"? No. The goal was my embarrassment, my shame. "I've told you 1,000 times, me, 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 me." Did the child need a rebuke? Yes. But rebuking with any goal other than defending Christ's glory and seeing the sinner restored is sin. Paul says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commandments of people who turn away from the truth. Biblical rebuking is centered not on ourselves, but on the other person. Grace is not limited, but unlimited. The goal is not on be changed behavior, but a changed heart. Paul's going to continue to drill down further into this false teaching, exposing and highlighting the errors, and ultimately calling the false teachers unfit for any good work and saying that they're denying Christ. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15 and 16 again. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. To fully understand this next section, we have to go back and do a little bit of Old Testament review here. Up until about 30 years prior to Titus writing, before Jesus, all the Jewish people would operate under some form of the Mosaic Law. There were literally hundreds of these laws that covered a whole range of things. For understanding these two verses in Titus, we just need to look at two of them. One is the law and practice of circumcision, which for today's text, we just need to know that that was a painful surgery that was done to set God's people apart. And the other is the law, purity law, or laws of purity. I'm going to go ahead and read from Leviticus just to give us a flavoring of what these were. Don't feel the need to turn there. We're not going to be there long, but I'm reading from Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud. Among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud and part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. This passage in Leviticus goes on to talk about pigs and a whole myriad of other animals that the Israelites could and could not eat. The important thing to gather here is the language used. In the Old Testament law, everything is framed up as either clean or unclean, pure and impure. If you became unclean, there were things you had to do to become clean again, sacrifices you'd have to make. These sacrifices were pointing towards Christ's ultimate death as a final sacrifice on the cross. If we fast forward to the New Testament, we see Christ fulfilling the Old Testament law. We don't have the time to go into all the detail and passages here, but essentially, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law and did away with the need to adhere to most of these purity laws and circumcision. What the circumcision party was doing then was making people continue to adhere to those Old Testament food laws as something that was needed in addition for salvation. Now, back to verse 15 again. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This is still talking about the false teaching here. The pure that Paul is talking about in this sentence is the church, or the Christians. And the things that the all things that he references are those things that were previously restricted to the Jews, like eating pig and not undergoing circumcision, that Jesus has now made pure. What he goes on to say next is going to be a slap in the face of the false teachers, who themselves fed off being the ones who decided who was pure and impure, defiled and clean. But to the defiled, talking about the false teachers, and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. The circumcision party would have said, Everything they did and required others to do was to keep people pure. But Paul completely turns this on its head. Nothing is pure for them because they are upholding Old Testament law in vain with false motives. He goes on to say both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. You might recognize part of that as coming out of Isaiah. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage real quick. Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. The false teachers here thought they were preaching God's word with accuracy. But Paul tells us the false teachers were denying him by their works. Now I want to stop here and take a look at the concept of someone thinking they are doing good while being an error. The false teachers thought they were supposedly doing good, but God calls them disobedient and unfit for any good work. A former pastor at a previous church I used to go to used to quote this phrase, and it's haunted me ever since. If you're self-deceived, would you know it? Of course not. You're self-deceived. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I need the church, and we need the church to be willing to both instruct us and rebuke us. This means we need to take instruction and rebuke from other people and be willing and have the courage to speak with love into other people's lives and come along them and help them fight sin. The only way we can rebuke properly is if we are in total reliance on Christ. We must, as verse 9 says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, and hold firm to the one who is the word, that is Christ. Holding firm to Christ infers action. Being daily stewards of God's word and submitting ourselves to God in prayer. The heart of what we've talked about here today is how Paul instructs Titus to rebuke and address false teaching in the church. This can be summed up in the idea of peacekeeping versus peacemaking. Peacekeepers, on one hand, avoid studying or giving instruction on passages of the Bible that may be controversial to keep the peace. Sin is rarely addressed because that too could cause conflict. Peacemakers, on the other hand, instruct on the whole word of God and rebuke and seek peace and unity rather than adjusting standards down to keep the peace. One of the reasons we find it so hard to be a peacemaker is because the results are out of our control. Only God can change someone's heart and achieve reconciliation. We are called, like Titus, to uphold God's word, biblically rebuke one another, always seeking reconciliation regardless of the outcome. We can only do this through complete and total reliance on Christ, the one who changes hearts and minds. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is reliable and trustworthy, and that you do give unlimited grace to the sinner. I pray that you would help us to individually and as a group not avoid addressing sin, rely on you, and give forgiveness to those who have strayed. Pray that you would just be with us as we go throughout our week, and may we hold the gospel center in our lives and not forget it in our day-to-day interactions. In Jesus' name, amen.